And for everybody else, I'd like you to go to your Bibles and open up to Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to be reading from the 19th verse to the 34th verse. A couple of disclaimers here or qualifications. We're going to be doing some scripture bouncing around, especially in the front part. We're going to be going between Matthew 6 and Matthew 13. So if you want to put your finger in Matthew 13 as well, we'll be spending some time in that. The second clarification is that all of my notes are in the ESV. And so this morning when I grabbed my Bible, what do you suppose I grabbed? The NASB. So I'm going to read from the NASB, but all the notes are in the ESV. Hopefully that won't be too confusing. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son. We thank you for our Lord, our Redeemer, the Savior of our souls. We worship, Lord, in the spirit that our worship team led us this morning. We would pray, Lord, that as you lead us into your word, that those words would build up this church, that the words that you have given me in the study of your word would be helpful, would be useful, and would be applicable here in the body of Christ. And that we might all benefit, that we might all grow from what you would teach us in your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Matthew 6, I'm going to start with the 19th verse and go to the 34th. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor they spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. My mother was born in 1930. It was the second year of the Great Depression. She was born in central northern Wisconsin. And as a little girl, she knew the insecurity of severe poverty and having little to eat. I remember many occasions where she would tell us that their family meal consisted of nothing but potatoes in those days. There was no government safety net in the 1930s, and folks had to rely on family, friends, and the church if they had one. Her mother, my grandmother, suddenly died in 1940, leaving my mom and her six siblings to a father who was frankly not a very good father. Their relationship was non-existent, and I personally can only remember two occasions when I ever saw my grandfather on that side of the family. When he died in 1975, Mom and her sisters shed not a tear. It was very sad. He wasn't cruel. He simply was not present, even when he was present. After my grandmother died, my grandfather remarried to a woman with another four children. They could not care for the total of 10 kids, and so the kids from the first marriage were all split up and sent to various relatives. They weren't necessarily treated harshly, but they were split up. They did not have a sense of family, little sense of security, as they were moved around frequently. As soon as the boys were old enough, they all joined the military. All the girls, except for my mom's older sister, who also died suddenly, they all moved to the big city as soon as they possibly could to get jobs. My mom moved to Milwaukee. She married my dad in 1952 and then began 18 years of relative security. In 1970, my dad lost his job of 18 years in aerospace industry, and Mom suffered what was called then a nervous breakdown. It's another word for a severe depression. Person basically ceases to function. The psychiatrist told us that it was an anxiety disorder brought on by a sense of insecurity from when my mom was a child. Poverty, the death of her mother, the death of an older sister, a distant father, the feeling of being unloved, uncared for, being sent to one relative after the other, all contributed to Mom's insecurity. Some branches of psychology would say that my mom's present condition was determined by her past. In other words, she was a product of her early environment. This is rather different than being influenced by your past. Psychology is good at describing things, not so good at prescribing things. But here's what one website says about anxiety and its link to insecurity. Anxiety and insecurity are like brother and sister. The voice of anxiety says, "What if this bad thing happens?" The voice of insecurity says, "I feel uncertain because my future is unknown." Anxiety and insecurity can produce unwanted physical symptoms as well as create damage in personal relationships. Anxiety and insecurity are both rooted in an attachment to a specific set of results. Both can take the joy out of the present moment and replace it with feelings of despair about a grimly perceived future. That's a pretty good description. Well, my mom received treatment finally, after a number of months. That treatment consisted primarily of shock therapy, which was common back then for her anxiety and depression. She never fully recovered, and she lived the last 34 years of her life on powerful antipsychotic drugs. In those last years, she fit the psychological profile very well. She lived in a semi-sedated world of what if and uncertainty. My dad would often tell me that she was a shell of her former self. The drug she was on probably contributed to the stroke that she suffered and died from in 2004. I tried to speak to Mom about the gospel, and in a salvific sense, she eventually became receptive. But she never got to the point where the gospel was relevant to her insecurity. Her Catholic upbringing really did not allow Scripture, the Word of God, the Word of the Kingdom, to speak into her situation. In other words, Mom's functional theology had nothing to say about what the psychiatrist called her anxiety disorder. There is a tremendous book called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. It's a theology of biblical counseling. Paul David Tripp makes this observation for Bible-believing Christians. You might want to make a note of a couple of these things. First, our thinking conditions our emotions. It conditions our sense of identity, it conditions our view of others, and it conditions our agenda for the solution of all our problems. and our willingness to accept counsel from others. Our thinking conditions all those things. We need a framework for our thinking to generate valid interpretations of facts. And that framework has to come from the Word of God, has to come from the words of our Creator, what we have in the Bible. And so for the rest of our time this morning, what I want to do is go through those scripture passages that I mentioned earlier. And in order to get to Matthew 6, I want to start in Matthew 13. So if you would, go to Matthew 13, verse 44. It's a short little verse. Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys the field. What is this treasure? Whatever it is, Jesus said, it's like the kingdom of heaven. That treasure can be compared to the kingdom of heaven. The man finds this very valuable resource. It's worth finding. It's worth discovering. He's overwhelmed with joy because he has found this treasure. It's so valuable, it is so great a treasure, that you can't put a price on it. He covers the treasure up only because he has to have it. In fact, he sells all that he has in order to own it. He has to own the field where the treasure is buried in. I think there's at least three principles within that tiny verse that we can benefit from. And in order to explain the first, I want you to skip on over to Matthew 13, 18 through 22. The first principle is the kingdom, which is like the treasure, is something valuable and exciting. Jesus is interpreting the parable of the sowers in those verses, Matthew 13, 18 through 22. He says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom," that's a key phrase there, "the word of the kingdom, and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with great joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Again, we see that the reception of the word causes joy, the word of the kingdom. It's an appropriate response to hearing the word, to absorbing the word of the kingdom. But notice in verses 21 through 22 that joy has been replaced by something. It's been replaced by something that we might call anxieties or worries or fears. Jesus describes these things as cares of the world and the deceit of riches. In other words, the word of the kingdom, this treasure did not take deep root and replace other treasures. The word is choked. Therefore, no fruit is produced. Therefore, the word is of little value. Second, the treasure is worth giving up everything for. Back to Matthew 13, 44. It's connected with great joy. This is the opposite of how we tend to live. We tend to live in a sphere of getting something is connected with great joy, as opposed to the man who gave up everything and receiving great joy from finding the treasure. Jesus goes on in Matthew 13:23 and says, for the one who does give up everything, who lets go of these other treasures, that's an indication that the word was sown on good soil. This is the one who hears the word and understands it. It penetrates to the heart. It indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Worldly treasure replacement produces a yield of good fruit, the word of the kingdom, and it creates great joy. This is why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 4:17, where he describes his present troubles, which were significant, as achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs the troubles. Third, another observation that we can make from Matthew 13:44 is this treasure satisfies the deepest needs of the heart, if we permit it to do so. The fact that the man is willing to surrender all illustrates that the treasure is able to satisfy those needs. Letting go of the cares of the world, the deceit of riches. The word of the kingdom will bring the man inner peace, contentment, joy, satisfaction, and a sense of security that is unshakable. Now, we've described the treasure as the word of the kingdom, the word of God. It's not less than that, but it is a bit more. Treasure is like the kingdom of God. Now, if that treasure is like the kingdom of God, then we understand that it cannot be another treasure. Now, the question becomes is, how do we know that we're seeking another treasure? How do we know? Remember that I said earlier that thinking conditions emotions. Thinking conditions emotions. Emotions are God-given. They function as alarm bells in our lives. If we are filled with anger, we're filled with wrath, if we're filled with anxiety, if we're filled with irrational fears or general anxiety disorder, which is a very popular diagnosis these days, extreme discouragement or depression, that is an alarm that we're seeking other treasures. We ask ourselves two questions when we experience those kinds of negative emotions. What do I want that I am not getting? What is blocking my happiness? What is the obstacle that is in my way that blocks my happiness? What do I want? Do I want control over the situation? Do I need security? Do I want acceptance or affirmation from others? Power, comfort, etc. Chronic worriers are controllers. They fear that which they cannot control. They live in a what-if scenario. And so they seek to control things so that what-if never happens. My mom was, I think because of her depression background, meaning the Great Depression, she was a saver. And throughout her life, she always, and so I remember going to this little savings and loan with her, and she would just deposit whatever she could, which wasn't a whole lot back in those days, but she wanted that savings account. And that's a good thing. That came from her sense of wanting to have that security. Unfortunately, when the what if happened, she broke down. The second question, though, is what am I getting that I do not want? This results in, or the result of this are these negative emotions, but it comes from stress, it comes from conflict, comes from physical pain, can come from disobedient children, rocky marriages, job issues, you name it, financial challenges and so forth. All of this heat, the problems of living in a fallen world bear down on us. They trigger emotional responses. Our culture calls them emotional problems. The emotional reaction reveals treasure. What is standing in the way of my happiness? But more than that, the reaction reveals possible saviors, possible functional saviors. In my mom's case, her functional savior revolved around the idea of my dad having a job. As long as he had a job, everything was fine. Her sense of security was tied up in that job, and there's nothing wrong with having that desire. That makes perfect sense. When it became a demand, that's when the wheels came off the cart. Interestingly enough, my dad had a job offer within a month after this occurred, and it didn't change my mom's demeanor at all. You know why? Because a person that suffers, that is caught up in anxiety and insecurity, lives in the what-if world. So even though he could have got another job, she lived with the fear that he would lose that one as well. The treasure that we're talking about here, the word of the kingdom, the word of God, is really a person. I think you knew that right from the start. It's the person who's telling these stories. The real Savior, the treasure, is Christ. He's both the gospel and its chief messenger. He is the living word of the kingdom. And so that man who found that treasure found Christ. We're not told that he was looking for Christ, only that he found the treasure. That man gets it. He's filled with joy. He sells all that he has that he might possess the treasure. Hendrickson and Kistenmaker, in their commentary, say this: the point of the parable is that the kingdom of heaven is the glad recognition of God's rule over heart and life, including salvation for the present and for the future, for soul and ultimately also for the body, the great privilege of being thereby made a blessing to others to the glory of God. All this is a treasure so inestimably precious that one who obtains it is willing to surrender for whatever could interfere with having it. It is the supreme treasure because it fully satisfies the needs of the heart. It brings inner peace and satisfaction. Now the question for us as Bible-believing Christians is, do we really believe that? Do we truly believe that? The Apostle Paul did. He was on that Damascus road and he was seeking to do harm to others when the treasure found him. The treasure defined his ministry even in the bowels of a prison. It caused him to write in Philippians 3, verses 8-9a, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Knowing Christ, knowing the Word, the living Word of God, provides the framework for our thinking, provides the theology for our thinking. And so to understand in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus teaches Matthew 6, verses 19-34, about anxiety, we first have to understand the value and the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. We have to know, we have to cling to the idea of how great of a salvation that we've been given. I'm always a little alarmed when I run into somebody who takes their salvation for granted. I recall years ago, a gal in my other church whose attitude was, "Salvation is nice, but what have you done for me lately, God?" She wasn't shy about saying that. It was bad theology, but I wonder how often some of us have exactly that same attitude. As if God owes us something more. than this great salvation. I believe that the gospel has the solution for fear, worry, and anxiety, because the treasure is of such great value that it can conquer and overcome irrational fear, irrational worry, and anxiety. The gospel is not just for salvation, it's for life. The true treasure, and a focus upon the true treasure, puts away the false treasure and puts away false saviors by dealing with the root issues, the issues of the heart. And so Matthew 6 verses 19 to 34 is not about our need for more rules, new do's, and new don'ts. It's about the need for new life in Christ and that treasure that is found in seeking Him and in Him alone. So with that, let's go back to Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24, where Jesus starts this discourse about anxiety. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either you'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Verses 19 through 21, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Our problem, my friends, is one of idolatry. Too often we seek out false saviors, false treasures. When we do that, we need to ask ourselves those questions. When those emotions kick in, we ask, what do I want that I'm not getting? What am I getting that I do not want? Those are heart questions. Second question usually precedes the first, right? What am I getting that I do not want? Well, I don't want stress. Tell me, who here does not have stress of some sort? Everybody. Chronic worry. What if is anxiety. The result is insecurity, living in a world of uncertainty. We believe that something will happen or has happened. We can live in a world of what if I lose my job? What if my wife and I keep fighting? What if my kids do not do well in school? What if my illness gets worse? I think that's another fear that most of us have, especially as you approach my age. And I don't want to give you any kind of false idea here or false perception of Liz and I, but we had all kinds of anxiety when she was diagnosed with cancer. That's normal. It's normal to have worry when you hear a report like that. The what if happened. The what if happened. The worst case scenario that we could imagine at the time happened. Our first question was, honestly, why us? Liz's in particular, why me? Why me? But the framework started to matter almost immediately. Instead of living on that emotional interpretation of why me, the second question became, why not me? Why not me? And that became the word of the kingdom interpretation. One question interprets cancer as victim. The second interprets cancer as God sent this, He must have a plan. That's the difference. Don't misunderstand, that's not going to dispel all the emotion. Not by any stretch. But if your grid of interpretation, if your framework is theology, if your framework is the gospel, you're led back when those emotions kick in. Our theology points us to Christ, to the gospel. And that is where the fight is. What happens, though, frequently enough, is that the normal desires that we have for security, for affirmation, for control of situations, whatever it is, they turn into demands. We feel that we must have this, that, or the other thing. And so in order to have a sense of security, sometimes people will lie to keep their job. They might play cutthroat politics in their job so that somebody else is let go or made to look bad. Or they might even do something illegal. Or if the situation in the home is one of argumentation, husband might take a power position and say, I will make my wife submit in order to get what I want. Or the wife will not submit simply for the same power reasons. If it's affirmation that we demand, then we become blame shifters if we don't get it. I didn't do well in school, and it was the teacher's fault. Or if we come to believe that we can't cope, what we're really saying is, I don't have control over that situation. I can't cope with this trial. And so do everything I can to control it. You know, as a point of side here, when you get a diagnosis like cancer, Liz and Fran probably can speak to this, and anybody else you know who may have got that, one of the first questions you tend to ask yourself is, what are the odds of survival? And it seems like a natural enough type thing to ask. Well, after we received that information, I immediately got around to reading Piper's Don't Waste Your Cancer, which is about a whole lot more than cancer. And he says, don't ask that question, what are the odds? Don't ask that question, why? What are they? Why? Who is sovereign over the odds? God is. And the implication there was that if you're asking that question, then like David, you're relying more on chariots and more on your soldiers to keep your kingdom than you are on the power of God. Now, he didn't say it was sinful to ask what the odds are. He was just saying, you know what? Don't do that. Just by faith, go forward with your treatment and leave it up to the Lord. The point is, the facts have to be interpreted. They have to be interpreted, and your theology will shape your interpretation. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, which is another part of the Sermon on the Mount, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, in verse 45. That manifests itself in a couple different ways. One is thinking and or self-talk. How many of you talk to yourselves? Come on, everybody, raise your hand. Christy, I know you talk to yourself. Raise your hand. It's normal, unless you start answering. All right. Self-talk reveals treasure. The thoughts are like this. If only I had blank, I'd be happy. Okay? If only I had blank. Fill in the blank any way you want. Or, I don't deserve blank. Something is happening, and your thoughts are, I don't deserve that. It's an indication of self-righteousness. It also points to another treasure. Why did blank happen to me? Okay, it's an indication of self-pity. The problem, as we look at Luke 6, verse 45, where Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, mouth speaks, is that the problem becomes that we listen to ourselves, We listen to the emotion that is driving us. Rather than preaching the word to ourselves, which is truth. Emotions are a lousy indication of truth. It's just simply an indication of how you feel about any given circumstance. Unfortunately, in our culture, we often define emotion as truth. You know, follow your heart kind of nonsense. Jesus uses the word heart rather differently. He says, for out of the abundance of the heart, meaning soul, the mouth speaks. So the problem can become listening to self, listening to the emotion, rather than preaching the word at self and applying the word. One of the tools that can help this problem and other problems as well, what we call emotional problems, is an emotional journal. Very simple exercise. For those of you that journal, you're probably already on to this. What is happening? What's going on in my life? What do I perceive as causing this emotional turmoil? Document that. Just all you're doing is recording the facts as you perceive them to be. How am I reacting to this given situation? How am I reacting to this heat that God has sovereignly placed in my life? Am I angry? Am I anxious? Am I worrying? Unnecessarily so. What's going on inside? Just record it. Third, what does God's word say about the situation? What does God's word say? You're bringing your theology to bear on the problem. Is it a sovereignty issue? Do you believe that God is indeed sovereign over all things? I've said it once, I've said it twice from this pulpit. Jerry Bridges, trusting God. Trusting God in adversity, classic. There's probably 175 scriptures in there that help us focus on the sovereignty of God in adversity. Second question. What does God's word say about what does God define as sin? Are we going to listen to what the culture defines as sin, or are we going to listen to what the word of God defines as sin? We're going to listen to what the word of God says about sin. And then that tells us how then should we react. And the answer to that question is, if it's sin, repentance. Repentance. We have a Savior that paid for some of our sins. Past, present, and future. Ones I haven't gotten around to do yet. Think about that. Think about that. Repentance, and then going forward in faith. We have a Savior who's covered it. Keeping an emotional journal like that and practicing it helps us get from one side of the page where these issues are chronic to where they're less and less chronic. And we become more and more theological interpreters of what's going on in our lives. We have to understand that worry, chronic anxiety, and fear are worship disorders. Have to get to the point where we come to understand that we're trying to lay up treasures, and when those treasures are threatened in some way, we become chronic worriers. We become chronically anxious or fearful. The emotion responses reveal the heart, reveal the treasure, and we have a heart problem, but Jesus gives us the solution. John MacArthur wrote in his book on anxiety, he says, as always, the heart must be right first. In fact, if the heart's right, everything in life falls into its proper place. Spiritual problems are heart problems. Emotional problems are spiritual problems. He says, sinful acts come from a sinful heart, just as righteous acts come from a righteous heart. Matthew 6:22-23, Jesus goes on, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness. Look at that lamp. Understand that it's an illustration of the heart. If it's healthy, then the whole body is lit up and it will be healthy. But if the eye is glazed over, it's foggy, it's smudged, it's out of focus, well then the body is going to be full of darkness. It's a pretty good description for those who suffer overly so from worry, anxiety, and fears. And Jesus says that the type of darkness is very great. The reasons for this, Pastor Matt has talked about this frequently. We live actually in a Christian world where oftentimes what's being taught does not provide us with really a functional theology. And what we're provided with is a feel-good kind of theology, and therefore the eye is smudged. Or the theology is just bad, it's off the charts, it has nothing to do with biblical Christianity, and so forth and so on. Where we receive our theology, where we receive our grid of interpretation, could not be more important. Jesus asks, I believe in this short section, what treasure is being threatened? His words beg that question. If the eye is bad, then what is the heart focused on? We ask ourselves, what's being threatened here? Where is the darkness coming from? We ask, what's standing in the way of my happiness? What's standing in the way of what I really want? That's why the darkness is very great. We become double-minded for believers in Christ. We become double-minded about where our true treasure is found. No wonder we start to feel crazy. Jesus gets to the bottom of our problems. Isn't it interesting how Jesus preaches? He doesn't mince words. He identifies the issue and he tells us what the solution is. And so much of the time we live in a culture that finds Jesus as sort of this, you know, kind of meek person that never addresses anything and so forth and so on. And the scripture does not give us that picture at all. He cuts to the heart. He cuts to the heart, just as he does in verse 24. He says, no one can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and treasure, whatever your treasure happens to be. He asks, who is your master? We extrapolate questions from the text. Who or what are we worshiping? What treasure are the eyes of the heart focused upon? And then, who or what will be your master? Who will be your functional savior, as Tim Keller puts it? That relates to that earlier statement. Everything would be fine if. I was thinking during the worship music just how rich these words are that we watch every week and we join with the worship team in our singing. The purpose of that is to focus on who? Focus on Jesus. Right. How valuable can listening to that kind of music be when you come to understand that some of your treasure is being threatened and that your real treasure is found in worshiping Christ? Another tool, the words that we sing every week here all have a scriptural foundation to them. In fact, I should suggest to Matt that he suggests to David to put scripture references for every single verse. What do you think, David? He's going like this. Seriously, though, every verse that we sing has got a scriptural foundation for it. The word of the kingdom. The word of God. Who will be your functional savior? Who or what has dominion over your heart? John Calvin wrote, where riches, treasures hold dominion over the heart, God has lost his authority. That's the issue. That's the issue. God has lost his authority. If security, a pursuit of security, a pursuit of pleasure, a pursuit of control, a pursuit of power, a pursuit of some idol, some treasure fills the heart, then God loses his authority. And Christ is no longer our functional Lord. Jesus goes on, Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34, and he says, don't worry three times in this focus passage. He gives us four reasons why chronic worry is sinful. First of all, verse 625, the word therefore, he says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Word therefore means because of what he just said in the previous verses. It relates to the master comparison of verse 24. Worry, chronic worry, anxiousness is unfaithfulness to the master. It's not any more complicated than that. If it's the slave's only responsibility to serve his master, it's treason to serve another. It's not complicated. Worry is not trusting God for his promises or his providential care. When Jesus says, don't worry, do not be anxious, it carries along with it a very strong stop that kind of meaning, with the emphasis of not doing it again. And then the point becomes that since God, Christ, is our master, nothing justifies sinful worry. And I'm not talking about ordinary concern here. I'm talking about obsession, chronic, something that is life-defining. I'm not talking about, normal worries of life. Keep that in mind here. It's okay to have concerns about this, that, and the other thing. It's when it starts to define you that we run into trouble. So Jesus is saying here is that worry is unfaithfulness. It's not trusting the master for his promises and his providential care. The antidote is to take on the mind of contentment. Have you ever thought about this? As you go through life and you go through adversity of this type, that type, and the other type, what's really going on? You're a believer in Christ, and it seems like all these adversities have occurred and keep occurring. The way I look at that is I think that one of the basic questions, in addition to what is God trying to teach us, is what is God asking us? Is he saying, do you trust me now? Do you trust me now? Yes, I've given you this, that, and the other thing, but are you going to trust me? Think of the story of Job. I cannot think of a worse horror story in all of Scripture of what happened to Job. He lost his children. He lost his business. He lost his house. He lost this. His wife was not helpful, to say the least. All these things. Was not God saying, do you trust me now? Do you trust me now? As well as proving to the evil one that, yes, Job was trusting, even though the hedge of protection was removed. God often seems to ask us, do you trust me now? Then Jesus asks the question, hey, who's your provider anyway? Matthew 6:26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Who's your provider? Who is your Father? Take a look at these little birds. Your Father takes care of them. Are you not of greater value since you have been made in the image of the Creator and you have been redeemed? We have a very annoying bird lives in a cage. His name's Abraham. This is the Henry's old bird. I want to give him back, but Liz won't let me. He's got something in common with the uncaged birds that come to our bird feeders looking for a meal. Neither our caged cockatiel nor those birds that visit store up anything. They don't plant anything or they store it up. Liz stores up Abraham's food, bushels of it. Now, Abraham is spoiled, of course, and he doesn't have to look far. He's pretty well fed. But neither do those little birds outside sweat a meal. Why? Because the Heavenly Father provides for them. The birds, via instinct, trust what God provides and are satisfied with today, with no worries about tomorrow. And Jesus asks, are we not worth more than they as objects of his special creation? We forget in our worry, fear, and anxiety that we are co-heirs with Christ. The passage that Dave read to us this morning for the prayer and scripture reading, powerful truths, powerful reminders of our identity in Christ that we so easily forget because the cares of the world start to interfere with our position in Christ. We're created in his image, recreated in his image, and we're assured of a place in heaven. God has promised to meet what we truly need. Will we not trust him to do so? Or do we start to confuse our needs with wants and demands? Then Jesus says, can you add a single hour to your life? Doesn't that come down to that? Verse 27, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? You know, it's possible to worry yourselves to death. There's physical ramifications for chronic worrying, chronic anxiousness, ulcers, heart attacks, I mean, you name it. Worry adds nothing valuable to life, but it certainly contributes to having a miserable one. And sadly, that was my mother for much of her life. Jesus says in Matthew 6:28-30, he says, and why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Jesus is using the type of thing that we can worry about a lot, how we look. Makes the point that God provides our necessities and that even a sharp dresser like Solomon can't compete with a simple flower. How much more then does God care for his people when he cares for a flower that is here today and gone tomorrow? Oh, ye of little faith, Jesus says. We may have saving faith in Christ and we trust him for our eternal destiny. Praise the Lord. But on the practical, applied level, do we really trust him for what we really need? Or do we seek other treasure? When we worry, when we're anxious, when it's chronic, we question God's love for us. We question his integrity. We question his promises. When we worry, we're saying, God, I don't think you're really worthy of my trust. We say we believe the Bible, but in reality, we really don't. We become double-minded, and we become susceptible to the devil's lies, that self-talk, that doubt that I spoke of earlier. Passages like Ephesians 1:18-19 are helpful. Paul writes, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, having the eyes of our souls enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. There's guarantee in these verses. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? according to the working of His great might. If we don't hold on to a passage like that, the adversities of life, the things that cause anxiousness, then there's something wrong with our interpretation. There's something wrong with how we're interpreting the facts. There's something wrong with our grid. This is why I believe Jesus says worry is of little faith. He doesn't say no faith. He says little faith. Not applying. Our problem is we don't apply the faith we have or the knowledge we have. It says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, meaning unbelievers, seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What do unbelievers chase after? Other treasures. It's all they have. It's all they know. They place their hope in those treasures and they seek to enjoy them now. They have nothing else to live for. Their belief system is connected to their lifestyle. And so when we are anxious, when we are worrywarts, our professed beliefs do not line up with our lifestyle. Again, God knows what we need. He is not sitting up in heaven and going, my goodness, I didn't know that that was going to happen. He is sovereign. Be anxious for nothing. Again, MacArthur in his book on anxiety writes, when we think like the world and crave like the world, we will worry like the world, because a mind that is not centered on God is a mind that has cause to worry. That's a framework of interpretation type statement. You know, every week our pastor is up here working on our framework. Piece by piece by piece by piece. How does he explain it? He says, every week I try to put on another layer of truth. Until that there is so much truth, so that there is so much of a framework that is built up, that when these things that cause anxiousness and worry and fear to set in, that framework becomes applicable. And it speaks to the situation. That's a proactive approach, by the way, to life's problems. It's a proactive approach to biblical counseling. A counselor like me is usually dealing in a reactive kind of way. Pastor of the church, on the other hand, is dealing with counseling in a proactive way as he lays out layer upon layer of truth. Apostle Paul, I believe, in a commentary on Matthew 6, writes in Philippians chapter 4, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. That's Paul's solution to anxiousness. He says, you know what? Turn it all over to prayer. Trust God. But he also says that it should be prayed in a certain way, with thanksgiving. Thankful for what? Thankful for the adversity? He doesn't say that. He's thankful. The thankfulness comes from knowing the surpassing worth of knowing Christ as Savior and Lord. Delight in our treasure, a joyful pursuit of Christ, meditating on our treasure, coming back to the treasure of the cross, approaching the throne in prayer with thanksgiving, is the great antidote to the darkness of worry. Hope, 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 hope is always found at the foot of the cross for genuine change. Always. For the Christian. Jesus says, you know what? Today has enough trouble of its own, and I heard an amen to that. It doesn't mean don't plan. Lord wants us to be wise stewards of our time, of our resources. He doesn't want us to be foolish. What he is saying, though, is, you know, paralyzing anxiousness, that's just sin. God is the God of tomorrow. He's the God of today and eternity. So tomorrow is going to take care of itself. Take care of today's business today. Be responsible to what God has assigned for us on any given day. Focus there. My mom could not do that. If you live it a day at a time and you focus on today's responsibilities today, it tends to solve the what-if self-talk issue. Seeking first the kingdom of God means simply to seek Christ's rule in our hearts. That's not complicated, and it's a thing that we should pray for ourselves and others, especially in adversity. Make it a prayer for self and others. To seek first the kingdom of God means to account ourselves as little. It's to put on a humble attitude that we are the created, He is the creator, and He has the right to do what He will with us. It also means that to the best of our ability to pour ourselves into His work of eternal value. It means to seek out others for the kingdom so that God may be glorified as testimony to His awesome grace at work in our very own lives, even if a what if happens. Even if a what if happens. I am out of time. I believe that my dear mother knew Christ when she died. She could not speak from the effects of the stroke, but she could squeeze your hand if you asked her a question. And so I spoke to her as I had many times before. I asked her about the gospel, and I asked her if she was trusting in Christ alone, key word being alone there for her salvation. I believe that she knew that she was going to die, and she squeezed my hand twice for yes. She lost consciousness a short time later, and she never recovered. Sadly, Mom's later life was as insecure as her childhood. The word of the kingdom did not have influence on her thoughts. But for us who grasp the gospel, who grasp the value of knowing the Word of God, who understand how it can apply and how it does apply to our lives on a daily basis, we understand that God's grace is sufficient for each day, as it says in 2 Corinthians 12. I want you to take that thought home and put that in your depository, in your treasury. Because when adversity of anxiousness strikes, you have a grid, that you have a framework of interpretation that puts the facts in a God-related perspective.